We're going to read some verses from the Gospel of Mark and the chapter 7. The Gospel of Mark and the chapter 7. And we're reading from verse 31. We're reading a record here that isn't to be found in any other of the Gospels. This is an account recorded only by Mark. And that makes it all the more interesting. Let's read then from verse 31 of Mark chapter 7. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit, and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Amen. And may the Lord be pleased to bless this reading from His precious word to all our hearts for His name's sake. The Lord Jesus was ever on the move. I don't think we rightly comprehend just what it is the Savior did by way of labors and toils, both in preaching, instructing, and in the working of miracles. I've often pointed out to you how at the end of the Gospel of John, John said that if all that the Savior said and did were recorded, it would fill the world with books. He really did live for 3.5 years, a most active life. Luke says in his record of the Acts of the Apostles that the Lord Jesus went about doing good. That makes his labors all the more wonderful because he only went about doing good to others, doing that which brought honor and glory to his Father. That's all he did, for he was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Now, when the Savior had cured the woman of Cana's daughter, I remember she was a Syrophoenician. She was a Gentile. She was a believer, but she was non-Jewish. An early indication that the gospel was going to reach more than just the Jews, but that it was the will of God for the gospel to be proclaimed unto all men. Well, the Savior wrought this wonderful deliverance up there on the very borders of Israel. And then he left that area, and in the beginning of our reading, the verse 31, we read that he came down to that region with which he was very closely associated, Galilee. That was his usual residence for a large portion of his earthly ministry. Now, he did not come there directly, for we are told that he passed through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis, verse 31. And that region lay on the far side from Jerusalem of the River Jordan. It lay on the east bank of the River Jordan. So the Savior passed through regions that perhaps would otherwise be counted at least the very outer regions, the nether regions of that area associated with the Jews. The Lord Jesus, I am inclined to believe, must have nearly visited every village and every town in the region and in the area during his 3 years of ministry. That's a subject for another day's discussion, perhaps. But I do believe that there will be very few places that on the day of judgment will say, he never came to our town. He came to towns where he wasn't welcome. He came to towns where he wasn't believed in. For we read that he could there do no miracle because of their unbelief. So he came to places that didn't particularly welcome him. And that would give to me the impression there were very few places that opportunities were not given by the Lord to the people to hear him proclaim the gospel. And I have no doubt that as he passed through the coasts, the regions of Decapolis, he preached. And I'm sure he wrought miracles. One day we'll perhaps hear fully and know fully of those who were blessed during that visit that's covered here in just a few words, the details of which we know nothing. But one day we will know. And if I am to judge the Savior's activities during that visit to the coasts of Decapolis by the records we have of his visits to other areas, then I am inclined to think of him doing much good in those areas that he visited in Decapolis. Now, there's a contrast to be noted between the methods that the Savior used and employed when delivering the Canaanite girl from the devil. You remember what happened. The Savior never went near her. He didn't go to her home. Instead, we read that the mother of the girl came and sought out the Lord and cried after him. Cried after him. And was rewarded for her great faith by the Lord pronouncing the deliverance of her child. So he just spoke a word. And that, most likely, at many, many miles distance. And the girl was wonderfully delivered. But here, in Galilee, he heals this man who is afflicted with deafness and with an impediment in his speech in an entirely different fashion. He does it not just by a word, as was the case with the young girl, but here we read of him acting in a uniquely wonderful way in the healing of this man. Now, nothing the Lord does is without significance. And whenever we have details given us of the words of Christ or the actions of Christ, we should study them. Because they carry a word to us, a message to us. They carry instruction for us. And I want us tonight to consider the record here given us by Mark of this miracle. The miracle of the man who was wondrously healed. And particularly I want to concentrate upon the shout that went up from the people after they witnessed this miracle. For the verse 37 says that they were beyond measure astonished. And in their astonishment, as they marveled at what they had witnessed, they said, "He hath done all things well." And as I have entitled the message, "The Shout of Praise That Says It All," I think that that's a good title. Here is a shout of praise that says it all. He has done all things well. What a statement that is. What a statement that is. Well, let's notice just what it was that the Savior did that brought from the people such an exultant shout of praise. First thing I want you to notice, and let the boys and the girls notice this too, is the link between your ears and your tongue. Because there is a link. There is a link. This man, we read in verse 32, was deaf. Couldn't hear. You can't even begin to understand what that's like. If you put your fingers in your ear, you mightn't hear mother shouting on you to come for your tea or to stop whatever bad things you're doing. You mightn't quite hear, but you're still hearing. You can hear the very noise of your fingers in your ear. But this man heard nothing. Nothing. His ears just didn't function. He was deaf. But he also had an impediment in his speech. He couldn't speak. There was a hindrance to him speaking. And that's something that we want to notice. That there was a link between this man's lack of hearing and his inability to speak. You'll notice that his lack of speech was emphasized in that it says in verse 32, "And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him." Because the man couldn't ask the Lord himself to heal him, because he couldn't speak. He couldn't speak. He had to be brought. And somebody had to do the talking for him. Maybe his tongue was capable of making noises, but he wasn't capable of making noises that could be understood. And that's because he couldn't hear. If you can't hear what your mouth is saying, you don't know what your mouth is saying. You will notice, I'm sure, when I'm reading the Bible, sometimes I make a mistake. And I don't pronounce a word correctly. Or I leave out a word. Or I add a word. And my ear hears me doing that. And this our brain, slow and all as it is, sends out a message and says, "Hey, you just made a mistake there. Correct it." And my tongue goes over it again and hopefully gets it right this time. But I wouldn't have known I had made a mistake if I couldn't hear. If I hadn't heard my mispronunciation of a word, I wouldn't have known to correct it. And this man, because he couldn't hear, couldn't speak. He could make noises. I'm inclined to think that. It says he had an impediment in his speech. Now that suggests that he could make noises, but he couldn't speak in a fashion that could be understood by others. Why? Because he can't hear. He can't hear. What can we learn from this? Well, we have to learn from this, and let all of us learn this, that if our ears are stopped and cannot hear, then we cannot speak correctly. And by nature, you see, spiritually speaking, we're deaf. We're deaf to God. We're deaf to God. We can't hear God. We can't understand God. By observing creatures, we can learn to understand something of what it is creatures are expressing by the calls they make. For instance, those who are used to outdoors, used to the wilderness, could tell you the sound an animal will make if it senses danger. They'll be able to tell you the actions an animal will make when it senses danger. And by making that noise, it's talking to those animals within its species. We've just come back from Canada. And where we were staying in Canada has a very large number of deer all over the place. You meet them all the time. They'll come down and eat your flowers on you without even asking you permission. And you see them all over the place. They're wild and yet to a degree reasonably tame. Now they'll not let you go up and stroke them or anything like that. They'll keep their distance. But you'll see them. And if you come upon them, you'll see them acting. They'll make a noise. They'll put their ears up. They'll raise their tail. And they're sending signals to all their friends in the deer herd. Look out, there's one of those loonies coming along. And deer knows what they'll try to do. Well, something like that they're saying. They have this means of talking to each other, which we don't really understand. We can sort of only guess at. But we can understand a deer talking better than we can understand God. Can't understand God at all. We're deaf to God. Deaf to what he has to say. That's how it is in the world. The Lord Jesus, in John's Gospel, the chapter 8, and what a chapter 8 of John's Gospel is. It's a Bible almost all on its own. The Savior says in verse 43 of John chapter 8, "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." Now that does not mean that they couldn't hear the sound of the Lord Jesus Christ's voice. Nor does it mean that they couldn't have said to you, well, he has just said, and then quoted exactly the words he uttered. Doesn't mean that. They could hear what he said, they could recognize the words that he spoke, but they didn't know what it was he meant. They didn't catch the meaning. They were deaf to the understanding of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in the Acts of the Apostles, that great man of God, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, and the verse 51, after he has just been speaking to fellow Jews and speaking to them about the history of their own nation, things they knew well. This is what he says to them in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Their ears were unopened, and God's truth was refused entrance to their ears. Didn't want to hear, didn't want to know, didn't want to understand. Because that's what man is by nature. He's deaf. Unhearing, unheeding. And this man that we read about in Mark chapter 7 is a wonderful illustration of the spiritual condition of man. This man couldn't physically hear and couldn't physically speak. And that's what man is spiritually by nature. That's what he is by nature. This man, you will notice, was brought along to the Lord Jesus and someone else spoke to the Savior for him. If you look, please, at the verse 32, we've already emphasized this verse to you. They bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. That word beseech is just another word that means pray or prayed. In fact, it's the same word that the Lord Jesus Christ uses when he speaks about praying to his Father in Matthew chapter 26 and the verse 53. So it means they prayed to the Lord Jesus and made requests to him for this man. But then that's what happens all the time. I'm here tonight, saved by God's mercy, as a result of somebody going along and beseeching the Lord for me. I couldn't talk to him, didn't talk to him, didn't want to talk to him, couldn't hear him. But someone prayed for me. Just the way someone prayed for you. That's why we hold prayer meetings, Christian. To pray for those like this man who are deaf. Who are deaf. Sometimes, you know, with loved ones and friends and neighbors who are not saved, you could get up and shake them, couldn't you? That's how we feel. Why won't they listen to the gospel? Because they can't hear. That's why. Do you think it would have been nice or proper of anyone going up to that man and catching him and shaking him and saying, why won't you hear? Do you think that would have been a proper thing?
And do you think somebody would have come along and got between you and he and said, "What are you doing? The poor man can't hear." That's how it is with sinners. That's how it is with sinners, my friend. They are more to be wept over than having our temper broken by them. Because you see, sinners need someone to come along to the Lord to speak on their behalf, bringing the sinner with them. He was brought in earnest prayer before the Lord. Look at what it was the people, these good people, desired for this man. Well, we read it already in verse 32. They beseech him to put his hand upon him. Well, I think that is wonderfully expressive. They said to him, "Lord, put your hand on him. Put your hand on him." What does it mean? Well, basically they're saying, there is in the touch of your hand all that this poor man needs. Your hand, Lord, holds the answer to this poor man's need. And it's true still, men and women. God's hand holds the answer to the needs of sinners. Every one. He holds the answer to the needs of our weak country, sunk down deep into confusion and rebellion as it is. God's hand holds the answer. Put your hand upon him. I love that expression. I do. I think it is so wonderfully expressive of faith. Just put your hand on him, Lord. That's all he needs. He just needs a touch from you. That's what you need tonight. If you're not saved, you need a touch from God. You need the nail-pierced hand of the Lord Jesus upon you. You know, I'm ever so glad of that occasion. Oh, 40-odd years ago now, 44, passed in April, when the Lord put his hand on me. Stopped me. Oh, it was real, you know. The hand of the Lord is mighty. He doesn't come on you and you not know about it. He put his hand on me and he stopped me. And in a moment he had my attention. And the touch of his hand changed my life completely. Changed my eternity. Changed my eternity. What do you need tonight? You need the touch of the hand of the Lord Jesus. Even his finger is enough. It says in verse 33, he put his fingers in his ears. That is, I'm sure, one on either side. Most likely those index fingers. Just put them into his ears. Things change for that man. Just a touch of the Savior's finger. Just a touch of his finger. What you need tonight. May God grant that touch to you. Even as he granted the prayer of this people and touched the ears of this man. Now let's look at the manner in which the Lord Jesus healed this man. Because it's always interesting. It's likely the case, you know, that there wasn't two instances of healing that were ever the same. There probably was always that individualistic aspect to every one of the healings of the Lord Jesus. I often hear folk comparing tablets that they're on. What have you got? Oh, I've got big pink ones. And they've got blue dots on them. What have you got? I don't know if the size, the color, the shape of them have anything whatsoever to do with what it is they're supposed to do for you. I'm sure it doesn't. Well, the Lord, I'm sure, touched everyone uniquely, wondrously, differently. So that each person who was healed by the Lord during that wonderful time would have been able to tell a different story from everyone else. That's how it is with God's mercy, you know. If all our stories were the same, sure, we'd get fed up listening to it. But we never do get fed up listening to testimonies. Because they're always different, unique, and wonderfully illustrative of God's mercy and God's goodness. So let's look here at how the Savior healed this man. First of all, I want you to notice he took him aside. Verse 33, and he took him aside from the multitude. Now normally the Lord, largely, most instances the Lord healed in a very public fashion. And that would be very proper, very wise. Because the Savior wanted people to see. There was no trickery. That this was real. He wanted witnesses who would bear testimony. Not just those who were friends, disciples. But he wanted the skeptic to see. The unbeliever to see. The workings of his miracles. So, I would say, in most instances, in a very public fashion, he wrought miracles. But in this instance, he took him aside from the multitude. Now, there's always reasons why the Savior acts the way that he did. I think that on this instance, the Lord Jesus was demonstrating a simple truth. That there is always a secrecy about that dealing that he takes with the souls of individuals. He took him aside and dealt with him secretly. There's something unseen in every work of grace, men and women. Remember what the Savior said in that remarkable chapter 3 in John's Gospel? The chapter that speaks about the new birth? We read there in John chapter 3 in the verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. There's something secret about the wind. Oh, we can feel its pressures, its movements. And yet, where has it come from and where has it gone to? We don't know. Something very secret about it all. And there is that which is secret about the workings of the Spirit of God in your heart that lies between God and you. God could be working in your heart now and I wouldn't know. I've learned that much as a preacher. I've learned that behind the facial expression that seems to denote boredom, weariness, disinterestedness, There can be a heart that at that moment is being touched by God. I've learned that. I've learned not to try and read too much into the expression that may be upon the face of a person. God can be working very much in that person's heart, unseen by me or anyone else. He took this man aside from the multitude. Then again, I think you see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus, because you see, he wasn't looking for publicity. Oh, how different it is from the ways of men. There's many men who claim the power to work miracles. It's a totally false claim. But even when they have a false claim to working miracles, they love to advertise the fact. They advertise it. And they run all these adverts in newspapers, and they try to get as much publicity going regarding their activities as they can. But the Lord Jesus didn't seek publicity. Why? Because he knew publicity would actually harm the gospel cause. Why do I say that? Well, look at the beginning of chapter 7. Then, the verse 1, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. Here's a gathering of the enemy. And it says, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands, that is to say, unwashed in hands, they found fault. The critics were there. The enemy was there, watching. And the Savior never courted controversy. Now, he never hid the truth. He never avoided a conflict, but he never courted or sought to stir up trouble. And so he goes aside from the multitude. Doesn't want to excite the multitude. It's the very thing the modern evangelist wants to do. He wants to get everybody talking about him. The Lord Jesus didn't. In days of true revival, the records show that men of God did their level best to keep the meetings as unemotional as they could. They really did. If somebody came under emotional strain and began to weep, they would have that person quietly and gently removed. They didn't want that spreading. Because, you know, when I was in the cinemas in years gone by, the cinema used to be filled with people weeping at nothing. At somebody pretending to be dying or to be shot or to be running away from the woman he loved or supposedly loved or she loved him, all the rest of it. You know the story. And they nearly handed out hankies. Because, you see, it's catching, this business. Catching. Your emotions can get stirred up about nothing. And it doesn't work good at all. Asahel Nettleton was a wonderful evangelist. Saw tremendous times of blessing in the eastern coast areas of New England. in the United States in the 18th century. And he, like all of his school of thought, did their very best to try and not get people worked up, because they felt that it didn't work the good of God or the honor of the gospel. And the Lord Jesus here knows there's enemies abroad. Doesn't want to stir up the people. Doesn't want to get them excited. And so he takes them aside, the man aside, from the multitude. And furthermore, we read that he told the multitude in verse 36. He charged them that they should tell no man. Don't tell anybody what's been done. Isn't that a strange thing? The Savior wasn't looking for publicity. He wasn't trying to impress people. He didn't need that. Oh, how wrong we have got the whole matter of religion. How wrong we have it, men and women. We don't need to impress the district. God will impress it if he desires. God will impress it. You'll notice also in the Savior's manner of working this healing, nothing whatsoever was required of the sinner. Nothing. They bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and he put his fingers in his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue, and looked up to heaven, and he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. Did the Lord ask him to do anything? No. Not a thing. Men and women, Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 8 is still the truth of God in the gospel. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This man did nothing in order to bring about this healing. He benefited solely from what the Lord Jesus Christ did alone. Let us learn that. Salvation is of the Lord, just as the healing of this man was of the Lord. Notice the particular procedure that the Savior followed. We read that he took him aside, we've already commented on that, and he put his fingers in his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. It is almost as if he put his fingers in his ears to clear his ears, to open his ears. Sure, we do that all the time. We've often said, oh, my ear's blocked, and we'll put our finger in and we'll wiggle it around. Now, that's not just what the Lord did, but the putting of his fingers into the ears surely indicates that there was imparted immediately to that man's ears the healing power of God. He started with his ears. That's the important thing. He started with his ears. Do you know, in the process of conversion, God starts with your ears. The first thing that you'll notice is you begin to hear the gospel. you begin to hear what God's Word has to say to you. You never thought about it or heard it before, but suddenly you're hearing things. You're hearing things. Faith cometh by hearing. God must make you hear His Word before your soul can be saved. Then, after he had put his fingers in his ears, he spit. And he touched his tongue. What exactly does that mean? Well, I can only presume. I think this is right. He spat on his own fingers again. I think that's what happened. And he took the spittle that had just come from his own mouth. That is, the Saviour took the spittle that had just come from his mouth and he put it on the tongue of the man. You see, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Before you can ever speak, you need that which comes from God's mouth to be put in your mouth. That's what you need. And that's what the Savior was illustrating here. I don't believe there was any particular healing virtue in the spittle of the Savior. He could have made that man to speak without doing that, but he did that in order to convey to those who were able to see, if there were any able to see, since he had taken them aside. Well, if there were none to see, then it was done for our sake who read about it in this account. You need put in your mouth that which comes from God's mouth. That's what you need. You need the words of God. You need the words of God. You need God to put into your mouth the right words to speak. And when He opens our ears, He opens our mouth, and out of our mouth comes those words which God has put in our heart. Words of faith. God put the faith there. Words of repentance. God worked the repentance there. For He's a Savior exalted to give repentance. And that man's mouth, as it were, was moistened by the very saliva of the Savior. And the first words he spoke were made possible by that saliva, as it were. And you'll never speak to God until He opens your ears and He puts words in your mouth. Words of faith and words of repentance. First words this man spoke were spoken to the Lord Jesus. He had been taken aside, we've noticed that. So when his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed and he spake plain to the Lord Jesus. First word you'll ever utter, spiritually speaking, will be uttered to Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, confess your sin. Confess your faith in Christ and own Him as Lord and Savior. Just like the thief on the cross. Lord. That's what he said. He owned Christ when he spoke first about Him. The first words of grace he uttered were about the Lord Jesus and to the Lord Jesus and for the Lord Jesus. We are to note this, don't we? to note this. Then finally, let me quickly say, this wonderful testimony that was uttered by the people is to be noted. For they would have heard. They would have heard the man speak. Because I'll tell you this. You know, it's a bit like the young fellow who gets a car. He can't wait till he gets it going at top speed. He doesn't just drive around at 25 miles an hour. Not at all. He's got to rev her up as hard as he'll go. And that's what this man did. He revved up that voice of his until he was shouting at the top of his voice. Everybody was hearing. And everybody who heard him, they were amazed. It says, verse 37, that they were beyond measure astonished, amazed at this wonderful miracle. And they cried out, "He has done all things well." Man, that can be used and has been used ever since by successive generations, by multitudes of millions of God's people to sum up what they have felt about the Savior and His wonderful mercy and grace. He hath done all things well. We sung that in a hymn tonight. My Jesus has done all things well. These words were doubtless prompted by a recognizing of the fact that the Messiah stood before them. I think they saw that. Or at least some of them within that crowd saw it. Because you see, Isaiah the prophet said about the Messiah in chapter 35 and the verse 5 of his book, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." And that was a direct evidence of the workings of the Messiah. And when they saw that happening before their eyes, they give vent to this great shout of praise. They recognize the Lord to be the Messiah. Poor, sightless and silent sinners are delivered from their darkness and from their dumbness by the power of Christ the Savior. What also would have prompted these words would have been His wonderful humility. He has done all things well. Not only in what He did, but how He did it. And they would have been saying, "Did you see how He did it? He didn't do it in a showy, flashy, self-promoting fashion. He quietly did it." There is something particularly winning, something particularly winsome about the act of a humble person. And whoever showed more humility than our Savior, the Lord Jesus? He didn't lift up His voice in the streets. He didn't seek out the praises of men. Surely, He hath done all things well. How well He wrought this miracle, they were saying. But they were saying also that, has there not been a manifesting of infinite wisdom and love in this display of mercy toward this man? What mercy there is in what He has done. He has healed this man completely from his ailments. The man can now hear. The man can now speak. He didn't just open his ears and then go say to him, "Now you go home and learn to speak. You now have the faculty of hearing. Go now and have someone teach you how to speak." He didn't say that. But in a moment He healed him of both ailments. Oh, He has done all things well. the restoring or the granting of hearing complemented the granting of speech. Oh, he has done all things well. He has done all things well. And that's what we can say concerning the Lord Jesus. In bringing us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In humbling us. And teaching us our own weakness, our guilt, our lost condition, and our foolishness. In stripping us of our idols. And choosing out all the portions that we have in life. In placing us where we are. In giving us what we have. How well God has worked for us. He has done all things well. He has given us and done for us just the right thing. Don't be discontent with your portion in life, my friend. Because it's the right portion for you. But rather bless God that he has done all things well. How great the mercy then that we have not had our own way. If we had what we think we should have, we would have nothing but misery. Nothing but misery. Our daily newspapers and media tell us about the misery of those who spend their time chasing after that which they want. They have the means of chasing it, and go chasing it they do, and they bring misery upon themselves. Happy is the person whose affairs are managed by the Lord. Happy is that person. How good it is to be able to say, he hath done all things well. We don't know what our days may be. What lies in the future for us, whether they be bright or dark, many or few. I was saying to folks in Canada, for I felt constrained to say it again and again and again. Yes, I'll see you soon. If God will. If God will. Now, when I was younger, I mightn't have thought that. But the older I become, the more I realize that my time is in his hand. We don't know what a day brings forth to us. But listen, God will make no error in his dealings with us. He will take away from us, and he will give to us. He will afflict us, and he will bereave us. He will move us and settle us with perfect wisdom at the right time and in the right way. The great shepherd of the sheep makes no mistakes, men and women. He leads every lamb of his flock by the right way to the city of habitation. You and I will never see the full beauty of these words, he hath done all things well, until the resurrection morning. We shall then look back and know the meaning of everything that ever happened to us. And we will say, as we have never been able to say, he hath done all things well. Tell me tonight, are you under the guidance and the protection of the one who does all things well? Or are you yet under your own hand? Because let me tell you, if you don't know yourself well enough to recognize that you do nothing well, then you don't know anything about yourself at all. how much better it is to be under the control, the supervision. How better it is to be under the hand of the one who does all things well. If you're not Christ's tonight, may you give yourself into his hands for his keeping, leading, and guiding. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father, write your word upon our hearts. And please, Lord, if there's one that's following their own wild desires, God, have mercy on them and bring them under the rule of thy hand. May they this night humble themselves beneath the mighty hand of God, for in due season he will exalt them. Bless your word to every heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.